Okay, well, let's open in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you that you invite us each week to come and to gather and to study. We thank you for Sunday school, time to ask questions and to interact and to wrestle with your truth, that we might grow in it, that we might grow in you, that we might love you more. We pray that you would allow us to do so today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So what do you think of when you think of the fourth commandment? I'm trying to see how many blank stares I get. The fourth commandment is the one about the Sabbath. There we go. So what do you think about when you think about the fourth commandment?
Rest.
Typically, okay.
Gathering.
Gathering, okay, good. Okay. Other?
Heaven.
Okay. What do we think about when we think about the fourth commandment? Typically, what do people talk about? Okay. Let's call it recreation and work restrictions. Okay. So I'm remembering? Is that what you're saying? Okay. All right.
Next to worship, separation.
Okay.
From the world.
Separation. From world. All right. Anything else? What? Okay, picture of? Okay. All right, pretty good. In fact, I almost feel like we don't have to really have a lesson day, so we're just going to... In some ways, the fourth commandment is one of the more controversial in the Reformed tradition. That might sound a little alarmist. It's not controversial on whether or not it's an important command. It's not controversial whether or not it's a binding command. Where the disagreement has been over the years is how we are to understand it, what does it emphasize, and what does it mean, what does all of that mean for our observance of it, okay? And some of, these are some of the issues we want to talk about today, because the Heidelberg Catechism that we've been studying is not technically our denominational confessional standard, but it's part of our history and tradition, and we appreciate it greatly. And as we study it, it affords us an opportunity to dialogue about differences that sometimes appear between the Westminster standards and the Heidelberg Catechism and the other what we'd call continental standards, which I'll get to in a minute. And so we want to look at today, what does the Heidelberg Catechism emphasize? And I want to say that the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Standard are contradictory, but this is one of those points where their emphases are more marked, and you can see that. And so we kind of want to say, okay, so what does the Heidelberg emphasize? And my hope today is to say simply that the Sabbath is about heaven, and it's most clearly anticipated in the worship service. The Sabbath is about heaven, and it's most clearly anticipated in the worship service. So we're going to do a little exercise here, and I got a chart drawn on your handout that you can fill in as we fill this in. And I've got the text from the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the Fourth Commandment on your outline. Let's look through those and just make an outline of what we see each one saying or in terms of the fourth commandment. So let's start with the Heidelberg, okay? What do you guys see? What does it say is required by the fourth commandment? That's right, just throw it out there. Don't hold back. You're doing great. Don't be timid. Good.
Ministry in schools be maintained.
Okay. Ministry
of the gospel.
Ministry of the gospel. Okay. School. Okay. So Christian education, ministry of the gospel. Good. What else? Good. Worship. Word. Sacraments. Good. You're going to have to be more clear there. Evil works. Good. Rest on the Spirit. Okay. Prayer. Good. We're going to put that up here with worship, word, sacrament. Prayer.
Giving.
Good. Giving. Offerings, right? Alms. Care for the poor. Good. One thing that I think it's a pretty good list. One thing's missing. I think that would be with word. The ministry of the word. I hope my preaching has to do with the ministry of the word. So we're
Is it to call publicly on the Lord like prayer?
We got prayer. Good. No, that's good. That's good.
Is it the practicing of the everlasting Sabbath?
There we go. How does it word it? And even now
it says, and thus begin in this life the everlasting Sabbath.
Good. Begin the everlasting Sabbath. Okay, that'll be important. Okay, what is the Westminster? We got two questions. What does it require? What does it forbid? Let's put that list together. Okay. Whole day. What else? Public and private worship. And what did you say?
And avoiding the recreations and the other things that are lawfully done.
Avoid recreation and work. Good. What else?
Acts of kindness.
Okay, does it, okay. Okay. Anything else? I think we're almost there. Forbids idleness. Good. Okay. On the surface, feels like there's a lot in common, which is to be expected. But on another level, do these lists sort of feel different? Yeah, they do, right? How? What differences do you see?
The recreational aspect and the duration.
Okay. Recreation, duration. Okay. Good. What else? Specifically, the Westminster Standard addresses duration, addresses recreation. The Heidelberg Catechism
seems more open.
Yeah, doesn't really talk about it. Okay, what else? What else do you see? Forbidding idleness, I think, gets at the different flavor. Okay. Good, okay, good. The Heidelberg emphasizes giving, okay?
It seems like Heidelberg is more eschatological, more like the everlasting Sabbath, everlasting rest, resting from works, and just immediate works and things.
Yes, the Heidelberg is much more eschatologically focused, fancy way of saying heavenly focused, next world focused. What do a lot of the things the Westminster addresses focus on? What's forbidden, right? So Heidelberg is a lot more on what you do. The Westminster deals a lot more with what you don't do, right? Good. What else? Deals a lot with this life, right? The things that get mentioned are more temporal in the Westminster and more eternal in the Heidelberg, right? Okay, good. Any other distinctions? If I could put it this way too, which one focuses more on what you do in worship, which one focuses more on what you do outside of worship? Yeah, the Heidelberg focuses on what you do in worship. The Westminster talks about worship briefly with public and private, but spends a lot more time talking about what you do the rest of the day outside of worship, right? So, well, to a certain extent, but it does so not by saying what you do in those, giving, words, sacraments, prayer, but what you avoid by prohibitions of idleness, recreation, work. Though it does talk about acts of kindness and mercy, which could go pretty close to giving, right? But you see, you do feel the different emphasis, right? Or what I would say is it focuses on more on what happens outside of corporate worship. Heidelberg focuses more on what happens inside of corporate worship.
It's interesting. Is this typical throughout the whole documents that the Heidelberg is more eschatological than the Westminster standards?
I think you just came up with a homework assignment for yourself.
Why don't you let us know?
Check back next week.
Both are very eternally focused. I'm just trying to rifle through in my head, and I think that you might be onto something. I think it comes to particular focus on this commandment. And this is going to get at something. If I can paint with a pretty broad brush right now, I would say the Westminster Standard focuses a lot on it stating things that are temporal and things that are outside of corporate worship. Heidelberg Catechism focuses a lot on things that are of the world to come and heaven. And what this pushes us towards is the discussion historically of the continental versus the Presbyterian view of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Anybody want to tell me why the language of continental? Huh? No. There you go. Right. Where was the Westminster Confession and Shorter and Larger Catechism written? Westminster. Thank you. Which is in London, England. And where does it take root the most?
England,
Ireland, and Scotland, British Isles. On the continent, which is across the channel, right? Or through that bridge that looks both terrifying and fun. What were the confessional standards on the continent for a lot more of the churches in Holland and whatnot? Germany, huh? The three forms of unity. And so on the continent, this was how they often talked about the Sabbath versus in the British Isles. Thank you. And so that's really just why it comes there. And so really it just means the Heidelberg's view versus the Westminster Standards view, the Presbyterian view. And today we're going to talk about some of the uniqueness of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this affords us an opportunity, really, to expand our understanding of the Sabbath. We've talked before several times about the Westminster Standards and things that they've said, and this affords us a great opportunity to expand our understanding and to fill in areas that might be lacking in the Westminster Standards, and dare I say, push us and help us grow. I think we're at our best when we have a broader understanding of all these documents. What we call the view being presented in the Heidelberg Catechism is called the continental view of the Sabbath. And historically, that just meant as compared to the Presbyterian view, the Westminster Standards. And that's all well and good, but what's the problem when we start talking like that? The continental view versus the Presbyterian view?
It divides,
right? We tend to sit there. I mean, there is something about us that we just love to, you know, find our label and then make sure we attack everyone who, and pit each other against each other. It can focus on differences and invite debate and contention. Is there a better way? And if so, what is it? I'm sorry? Yeah, that we can look for strengths in each one and appreciate those strengths. We talk about this regularly with our session, that the men on our session are not carbon copies of each other, and that could be an opportunity for a lot of frustration, or we could see it as a blessing where each is going to see needs and concerns that the others might miss, and we're at our best when we appreciate those differences rather than simply harp on them. Yeah.
Just because there's tension doesn't necessarily mean there's disagreement.
No. Yeah. And that's where we wanted to start, right? Was there's so much in common, but yet there's some different emphases. And rather than just trying to, you know, merge them into each other, actually say what does each have to offer, and let's listen. This might actually benefit us, right? Yeah, I think so. This is part of our history. It's edifying. It's good. There's a lot to learn from it. So when it comes to the fourth commandment, what does the Heidelberg Catechism emphasize? What's it about? What do you get the feeling this is their concerns are? Rest. What kind of rest? I'm tired. Spiritual rest. Good. Okay. Everlasting rest. Good.
Rest in God.
Rest in God from? Okay. I would challenge you on that, Mr. Draper.
Well, it just says right here the Sabbath is to be sanctified. You can challenge that if you want.
No, well, you're reading from the Westminster. That's the Westminster version.
Never mind. I know, it's coming. But Mr. Draper, it's about sanctifying something. What?
Sanctification of soul?
Yeah, it's about sanctifying me. Resting from my evil labors and turning more and more to the Holy Spirit for growth? It's about sanctification of something. What were you going to say, Mr. Buma the Third?
Just speaking of it, I would say it's very encouraging to be still.
Okay, yeah. Be still and know, right? That it's not simply just stopping from something, it's stopping unto something. Good. It's a lot about salvation, isn't it? It begins with a focus on the ministry of the gospel. And then the end, the beginning talks about the ministry of the gospel, and look at the end. It sees rest as three things. Rest from our, what? Evil works. What's that about? Okay, but what is resting from those self-centered occupations called? What is turning from wickedness called? This isn't a trick question. Repentance, right? Resting from our evil works is about turning away from them. It's about repentance. Heidelberg Catechism sees the Sabbath about fundamentally stopping our rebellion against God, right? But it doesn't stop there. Resting in the Lord for spiritual growth. What do we call that? Good, sanctification. What does it mean to rest on Him for spiritual growth and not bring it about in ourselves? It's about receiving. Good. Keep it coming. What other words?
Walking with the Spirit.
Walking with the Spirit. Good. More. Keep it coming.
Say that question again.
When it talks about growing in obedience, it doesn't say an endeavor more and more to be really, really good for God. It talks about resting on Him to grow, right? What's the difference between trying really hard? Grace, faith, fruit. I mean, all of these things, sanctification, right? All of these things, it's a gospel-centered view. That the idea of resting isn't simply the cessation of labor or recreation, but a cessation of trying in my own strength and righteousness to please God and resting on the goodness of Jesus. That's good stuff, I think. I mean, that's pretty gospel-ish to me. Good, okay? So resting from our evil labors, resting on the Lord for spiritual growth. And there's a verse that I want to read connected with that. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, right? You are striving and struggling and trying, and I will give you rest. This is the Lord's language. Rest on me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't that just resonate and echo with the Heidelberg Catechism's resting on the Lord for spiritual growth? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And even the language of rest, right? And finally it says, so rest from your evil labors, rest upon Him for spiritual growth. And the last thing is begin now, even now, to enjoy
this life, the everlasting Sabbath.
What is that?
Our hope.
Yeah.
Heaven.
Heaven, our hope, good. And that's really what I want to spend our time remaining this morning unpacking as best we can. Now, when we think of the Sabbath, what do we typically think in terms of? I know it's one of my super open-ended questions, so we'll direct it to Mr. Draper.
Oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't
listening. Good, and your answer is? Why does he always pick on me? What category do we think of when we think in terms of the Sabbath? It's an issue of, okay, public worship. Yeah, I knew my question was way too open. Do we typically think of it in terms of time? Yeah. A day, right? We think about which day, right? It's a day, okay? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Is it any day I pick, right? Then we talk about duration, right? How long? Is it the whole day, partial day, right? And then we really get contentious and we talk about, I mean, if you really want to have a good Sabbath debate, Does it begin at sundown of the previous day or at 12 a.m., right? It depends if you're Dutch or not, right? And Dutch kids have one view on Saturday night and a different view on Sunday night, right? On Saturday night, it doesn't start till midnight if you're a Dutch kid. And then Sunday afternoon, it ends at sundown, right? Okay. It's always, they're bouncing back and forth, right? If you're a Dutch parent, it begins Saturday afternoon and goes through Wednesday. But we think in terms of time. But the Bible thinks in terms of time and place, space, geography, doesn't it? Listen to Deuteronomy 12, 8 through 10. Just listen. You shall not do according to all that we are doing. I'm sorry. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God has given you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, and then he goes on. You have not yet come to your rest and inheritance. When you go over and take possession of the land and rest, what does that mean? Is God saying, since, you know, there were only 6 days in the week while you were wandering in the wilderness, you didn't have time for a Sabbath. You couldn't rest every seventh day. Is he saying that you couldn't rest in Egypt? You couldn't rest in the wilderness for 40 years, but now finally we're going to institute a Sabbath. Is that what God is saying? What was he saying? Brian, I saw your hand up. No? Just waving.
It means something more than just one day.
It means something more than just one day? What else? Okay. Crossing the Jordan, entering that eternal rest. What was the picture of the eternal rest?
The land.
The land. In other words, God is signaling that he sees rest tied to the land. The land was a place where they could rest. It was a place of refuge. Their time in the land would be Sabbath, okay? From their enslavement in Egypt, they could rest from their wandering in the wilderness, they could rest from their enemies, and so the land was a land of rest. It was a Sabbath land. And then David, it's always David. He always messes things up, throws a wrench in the works. What did David do? That wily, stinky David. What did he do? Huh? Psalm 95, anyone? Gary's shaking, nodding. What? Okay. In Psalm 95, David says this, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah on the day at Massah in the wilderness." Okay? He says, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your hearts like they did at Meribah, where they grumbled and complained at the rock. And then two verses later, he says this with a warning. He says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." You will not enter my rest, which is the land, right? So that generation's going to die in the wilderness. That's why they wander for 40 years. It's not because Moses refused to stop and ask for directions. It's because the older generation had to die, right? And God says, you will not enter my rest. But what does David say in Psalm 95? Don't be like that generation who was cursed and told, you will not enter my rest. What's the implication?
Not yet. I mean, this isn't the ultimate rest. There's still a rest you
Okay, you got to connect the dots. How do we get there? That's like the...
Unless Hebrews, right? Abraham was looking for a land.
Okay.
They were looking for a promise. They knew that there was just a type of shadow. There's a land for the eternal
rest. Yeah, we're going to have to connect a few more dots. Come on, Doc. Let's go to the classroom, right? What's David insinuating in Psalm 95? If you're like the generation who didn't listen to God's warning, they didn't enter their rest, so
you won't enter it either.
You won't enter it either. That's the implication. If you act like them, you'll be cursed like them, and you won't enter your rest. What's the problem with that?
Well, they're in the land.
They're already in the land. Like, that's like saying to somebody sitting at your dining room table, you know, if you don't ask me to pass the butter, I'm not going to let you in my house. I'm already in your house, right? That's also really poor table manners. But the problem is David's already in the land when he's writing this. And the implication is you won't get to enter the land if you don't listen to God's warning. And the writer of Hebrews sees that in chapter 4. The writer of Hebrews understands that this doesn't make sense because the people have already entered the land and been in the land for centuries, the land of rest. The warning at Meribah was you won't enter the land of rest, the promised land. Here they've been in the promised land now for centuries. You know, this is years later. David's king writing in the land to people in the land, and he says, if you don't listen to God's warning, it will be like in the wilderness and you won't enter the land. And everybody's looking at him going, I don't get it, right? And so the writer of Hebrews brings this tension out. And what does he say? How does he resolve it? Chapter 4 in Hebrews.
I think it's like in verse 9 where he says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for God.
Good. Can you keep reading on to verse 10?
For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his.
Yeah. The writer of Hebrews says, in order for David to write that, once they're in the Sabbath land, there must be another Sabbath that awaits God's people that the land must have been pointing to. For the Holy Spirit to inspire David to write this from inside the land, he must be signaling to us that something remains and awaits us. Mr. Draper? Yeah, that's chapter 11, right? And even in the land, he lives in tents, and God says, and therefore God was not ashamed to be called his God. You know, if he had built his house there, then God would have been like, you don't get that you're still a pilgrim even in the land. You'd think this is your inheritance rather than a picture of it. Yeah, I love that. And therefore God wasn't ashamed to be called their God. You're like, okay, I'm going to have to think on this for a while, right? Yeah, chapter 11. So what's the Sabbath rest that still awaits?
It's still a time and a place ahead of us.
Okay, yeah. The writer of Hebrews says the answer is found in Genesis. A few verses earlier, he quoted Genesis chapter 2, which says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because God rested from all his work that he had done. So the writer of Hebrews is noting that the original Sabbath is whose Sabbath?
God's.
And if you'll notice, the seventh day in creation is the only one with the refrain, or the only one lacking the refrain, and there was evening, there was morning, the blank day, right? First day, there was evening, there was morning, the first day. Second day, there was evening, there was morning. That doesn't happen on the seventh day. And what's that a subtle implication of? It hasn't ended. Right? God never goes back to work. God's not like, whew, got to enjoy this Saturday because Sunday, you know, got to start all over again, make creation all. No, he's done. It's eternal. It keeps going. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we have the hope of entering into his Sabbath, joining his day, that eternal day that keeps going on. Because the land wasn't ultimately the Sabbath. It pointed to it, and if we listen to him and receive his word by faith and trust him, we get to enter into God's Sabbath, which isn't the land that Joshua led the people in conquest of. What is it?
So then that kind of, I think, begs the question about what the picture of rest is, because it's not an idleness. It's not a not doing of things, because Christ would later say, even my Father is working
mm-hmm.
on the Sabbath, right?
Right.
So it's not, we're not practicing just like sitting on our hands and putting our feet up, a little folding of the hands.
Right.
Right. I don't know how to turn that into a question.
Well, I think what you're pointing out is that simply the cessation of labors is a very this-worldly picture.
Right.
In heaven, it's not like we finally get to sleep because we've been, you know, working 6 days a week and my boss has been on me. And, you know, heaven is like, I get to put all that behind me so that I can join the angels and the saints in singing God's praises. And that's what rest is not doing anything. It's letting go of this world and taking hold of the next.
So that kind of led, I guess, to my second question, which is, as you were going through, focusing on like the eschatological differences between the two
mm-hmm.
and sort of the breakthrough that we do affirm. And so, like you were saying, it's not just the putting off of work and the sitting around, but if it is truly sort of like our experience in the new heavens and the new earth kind of coming in, and I guess I'm kind of pulling a little bit of like the recreational issue in, then what does that look like with sort of like the, we're not going to be sitting around right in heaven, we are going to be
sure.
in the presence of Christ and singing praises, but also with this new heavens and new earth, like is it wrong to think that like there will be like a getting to know, an exploration, a sort of also a dominion aspect of this, if that makes sense.
Yeah, there's going to be a dominion aspect. Here's my crown.
Yeah, right.
You
right,
know?
Right. Just like if the picture is like the burning up of this world, and then the new rest.
Right.
The new, and so it's just like...
Well, people,
I guess what was kind of behind this is like, I was speaking to a... listening to like a Jewish friend, and he was like, oh, heaven, like, there's a couple views. There's like, we get absorbed back into God, and then more, we just kind of sit around like Stoics and we study with God for eternity.
Right.
And it was just kind of like...
Well, right, but all those questions inevitably are, what would I, in my current messed up, sinful, terrible state, think is perfection? Right? And so people are like, when I get to heaven, if I'm short, I'm going to slam dunk. If I'm slow, I'm going to run ultra marathons and all of these things. Or I'm going to go skiing. I'm going to go skydiving because I can't die. Or things like this. Right? But here's my question. You get to heaven. It's gorgeous. So let's say there's a mountain slope over there where you can go be by yourself, ski down, and you actually don't need a chairlift because it just keeps going on for eternity. Right? Or you can be at the feet of the God who made you. All sin has been stripped. And you can sing praises in the presence and the full knowledge of his character, his grace, his justice, his might, and his power. Which would you pick?
Obviously.
Right. And so the answer is not only will heaven be perfect, but I'll finally be made able to appreciate it. That's the coolest thing, is that I'll actually be able to appreciate the perfection of it. But here's what I want to push right now. Is there a land, a place tied to God's Sabbath? Is there some place you can hope to enter into where you can fully rest from slavery to sin, from wandering in this world, from all those who would afflict you? Where is that? Yes. Well, heaven. Heaven is the ultimate Sabbath. It's the everlasting Sabbath that it's talking about. The Sabbath has always been about heaven. And I really like that the Heidelberg Catechism is emphasizing that and pressing that and forcing us. And I think we do well to emphasize that. But it raises a question. If the Sabbath is about heaven, if it's only about the future, is there no way that we can enjoy it in this life? Because the Heidelberg Catechism says you ought to start in this world, present life, to enjoy the everlasting Sabbath. And the question is, what do you think? Is that possible? When you say partially,
I mean, it's not full.
Okay, good. Yeah. What Gary just said is we can't in fullness, like we will after the last day, but we can taste that in part when we gather together and worship. And the writer of Hebrews, this is where he goes, right? So chapter 4 is the Sabbath rest awaits the people of God. And before the chapter is even done, he's going to say, and because we have a high priest who's greater and blah, 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 who's passed through the heavens without sin, we can draw near to his throne of grace when we're in time. We can actually approach that heavenly throne. And he goes on. And in chapter 10, what does he tell us? He says, therefore, do not forsake assembling ourselves together. And what's he talking about? Yeah, he's talking about corporate worship, right? And in fact, Hebrews is a sermon. It would have been originally read, proclaimed in a worship service. So as he gets to chapter 12 and he looks at the congregation, right, who's sitting there before him, who has not forsaken the assembly together, but is standing there in worship, what does he tell them? Yeah. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous, spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He could have just said, beloved, this morning you have entered into God's rest. That Sabbath rest that awaits you, you are tasting of and participating in this morning by faith. I think the Bible would tell you that to enjoy the eternal Sabbath means two things at least. Resting in Christ for your salvation. Resting that come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Place your hope, your confidence, your trust for eternity upon me. That would be the first thing, that I've been granted rest in Christ. But then, most clearly, it is tasted of and enjoyed and participated in each week when you enter into worship. Because it's there that you have come to the city of the living God, to the New Jerusalem, to innumerable angels. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism is careful to say that observing the Sabbath means that I especially on the day of rest diligently attend church to learn the word of God, to use the holy sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord, and to give Christian alms. Nothing drives us to heaven like this. Nothing tastes of heaven like this. And the Sabbath is about heaven. And if I could put it this way, something I really appreciate about the emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism is that it's very positive in its instructions. It calls us away from something, to be sure, absolutely, but it does so by focusing what it calls us unto. Something better than what it calls us away from, to God, to his word, to his worship. And I think it would do us well to meditate upon and to put these things in practice. And I pray that the Lord would be pleased to give us eyes to see and appreciate his eternal Sabbath, to delight in it. And I pray that our worship each week truly is a taste of that. As we gather together and we let go of the worldly struggles and say, this is my eternal family. We get to sit at the foot of the eternal throne and hear the good news of our eternal Savior. And that's just a wonderful thing. And I hope we really see the beauty and the gift of that. I've gone over time, so I'm going to close in prayer. And then if you have questions, we can talk between. Real quick, we're going to take a break from the Heidelberg Catechism until the fall. We'll come back in the fall and pick it back up. Starting next week, we're going to look at the book of Galatians. And Brian's going to kick us off with the first 10 verses. So look at the first 10 verses this week. Memorize them if you're really daring, and we'll pick that up. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that you know us, and you know our striving and our weariness and our labors, and that you call us to come to you and to find rest. May we indeed rest in Christ, and may we learn more and more in this life how to, even now, enjoy the everlasting Sabbath. And as we prepare to enter into worship in just a few minutes, may you give us a richer and richer taste of that, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.